And so if you grab your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll be in verses 9 to 12 this morning. And the title of the message is The Everlasting Gospel Appears. And I couldn't think of any better title than that, so we're going to have to go with that one. The Everlasting Gospel Appears. We'll explain that as we go through the study this morning. We'll be looking mainly at three points along the way in these few verses, but they're very, very powerful. In our opening studies of this book, we studied and saw how Peter was reaching out to the believers who had basically been ostracized from their home and from their relationship with their families in Judaism, from their jobs, from their education, and that they had accepted and come to the understanding that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so many of them, being Jewish, were ostracized from their Judaism. And that shouldn't be the case, by the way. Christianity is the fulfillment of Judaism, contrary to KNX News this morning at 27 minutes after the hour of 6. I was driving down the street, had to make that note. If you want to get information, get the transcripts, call the station, write them, where they had a guy on there telling us that Buddhism and Christianity is basically the same thing. Not to get your feathers ruffled, they worship the same God or gods, and that all paths lead to God eventually. Oh, that's not true. It's not true at all. But if you follow Judaism, the Old Testament, and the teachings of the Old Testament, you will automatically, from the Old Testament, come to the understanding, to the knowledge of what is called Christianity, or how about this, the worship and the lordship and the rule of Jesus Christ in your life. Yes, it is called Christianity because the Christian antagonist in the first century church began to call people little Christians, little Christ-like people. Oh, look at them. There's some little saviors. Let's call them Christian. It was a mockery. It was a joke. And it stuck. And the Bible tells us in the book of Acts that we were first called Christians at Antioch. That was where the ridicule came. But we've adopted the name. We're glad to have it. But listen, remember this. It's not Christianity that saves you. It's the Christ of Christianity that saves us. And we're going to be talking at length this morning about all that. But they were ostracized from their old life as new believers in Christ. Some of you have experienced that. It's sad, but it's good to a degree to be ostracized from your old life, isn't it? That's what I'm hoping to be, is completely ostracized from my old life. I can't stand when my old life is remembered in my mind. So in some respects, I don't want to deal with the things that remind me of how I used to be. Don't want to hear it. So in some respect, it's good to be ostracized from the past, but not so good is to be ostracized as they were from the beautiful closeness of their Jewish families, for one thing, the traditions of their homes. They had been expelled from all that, from the stability that comes from unity, and from their inheritance that they would have experienced as strong Jewish Christian families. In Israel, even today, probate courts or probate attorneys barely, if any, or do not even exist. Because what happens there in an Orthodox home, when the son reaches about the age of 30, everything that the father, the patriarch of the home, has, transfers it over to the ownership of his son. But it's understood who owns everything. The papa. The papa owns it. But maybe the older son would govern over it. And it's a beautiful succession of the handing down of the family's wealth and the family's position and power. When they accepted Jesus Christ, these new believers in the faith, they were ostracized from all that. So their commitment to Christ cost them a great thing. Maybe it's not so in our culture that we live in today. But their decision for Jesus was very costly. We have a New Testament example of this, and we've mentioned this recently, but we'll do it again in Matthew chapter 4, beginning at verse 18. It says there that Jesus was walking along the Sea of Galilee and he saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, listen, casting a net into the sea. They were in the very act of casting their nets into the sea, for they were fishermen. And then Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." And they immediately left their nets and followed Jesus. Now, the fishing may have been bad that day, I don't know. But when they walked away from those nets, they walked away from everything that had been their, listen, their mainstay, their economics, the stability for their families, for their life. It's all that they had known. Have you gone to school? Have you studied? Do you have your degree or your position? What if Jesus comes into your life today? Maybe by the end of this service. Or maybe to a Christian this morning, Jesus is knocking on the door and he's saying, leave all that you have and come and follow me. It wasn't easy for them to do this. And they were in the very act of casting their nets. That means they were on the clock. They were working at that very moment. And Jesus came and said, hey, come and follow me. Cost them everything. The scripture goes on to tell us that they were the brothers of Zebedee, James and John, and they were in the boat with their father. This is kind of funny. They were in the boat with their dad, must have been Zebedee's, or the Zebedee and sons fishing. So they're in the boat with dad mending the net. Very important. You can't eat, you can't make any money until your nets are mended. They're in the boat with Pop. And while they're mending the nets, it says immediately they left the boat. That's their ability to make money. And they left their father, the stability of their home life, and went and followed Jesus Christ. It's very costly. So Peter was writing to a group of people that were being, even at this moment of the writing of Peter, tried with great trials. They were losing or had already lost material possessions and status. You know, we need possessions. I know we talk so much often against possessions. We need them. You wouldn't appreciate for a moment if I was standing here naked. That would be pretty tragic, actually. You wouldn't appreciate it for a moment if you didn't have shelter over your head right now. You wouldn't appreciate it for a moment if you were starving. So God has promised us certain possessions. Now, you're not naked this morning. You have clothes on. You see, here's where we sin. Well, it's not the dress I wanted. He should have got me the one I wanted. After all, Christmas was only a couple weeks ago. No, God has promised you to be clothed. You may not have the dress you wanted, but you are not naked, are you? Well, this is a roof over our head, but I want that castle up on the hill. Hey, he's promised a roof over your head. It's raining outside. It's cold. Be glad, right? What about food? You're not starving. Look at us. We may be hungry this morning. I'm hungry right now. But I'm not starving. None of us are starving. In fact, the Bible tells us that the righteous will never have to beg bread. God will meet their need. God will always meet our needs. But possessions pull us down. These people had lost all that. Could it be that God was working in their life to such a manner that he was stripping them away from the things that we so often depend upon? That get in the way of our relationship with God? It's possible. This is a true story. Can't believe it. I was out Christmas shopping on that Monday before Christmas. Got it all done in 3.5 hours, by the way. Most of that was driving time and trying to park the car. And I had gotten everything, and heading out, I saw this pet shop at the mall. And so I swung into the pet shop and got my little 5-pound Yorkshire Terrier, a 6-pack of cowhide chew bones for Christmas. And got one of those little things out. You know, he's a little tiny dog, so the bone is like this big. He hardly picked the thing up, you know. And I gave it to him, and he looked at me, looked at the bone on the ground in the house. He was in the house at the moment, picked it up in his mouth. I wish I would have had a camera. Now, that dog for 9 years has been absolutely content. That dog had that cowhide chew bone in his mouth, looked at me, looked to the left, looked to the right, began to look around, and then walked down the hallway, in through the bedrooms, out in the living room, behind the couch, just moving around constantly. Then he went to the sliding glass door and pawed on the back door. He was acting very strange. I opened the door. He went out, looking all around, very nervous, very strange acting. And then he goes into the bushes. I couldn't see him anymore. He comes out, and his nose was covered in mud, just trotting back into the house. I had to put him into the sink and hose his face down. And so, you know what I did? I handed him another chew bone. He looked at me, looked to the right, looked to the left, went down the hallway, all around the house, then pawed at the back door and went outside and did the same thing again. He was so stressed because for the first time in his life, he had a possession. What am I going to do with this thing? And he went all around the house trying to find a place to hide it. And finally, he found a place and he buries it in the ground. Jesus says, hey, don't bury your talent in the ground. Use it for the glory of God. He could have fed his little neighbor poodle next door and the cocker on the other side. He didn't do it. He buried the thing in the ground. Possessions. He got all stressed out because he had something that he owned. It was his. And to this day, since Christmas, I have yet to see one of those bones resurrected. I think he has forgotten where he's placed it. And the thing is, possessions will do that to our lives, and sometimes God has to remove those things. But one thing is certain, these believers through Cappadocia and Bithynia and Asia, they were focused on Christ. They had to be. It's very, very important. And so in verse 9 of chapter 1, Peter tells us, he says that they were receiving, and all of us, by the way, are receiving the end of our salvation or our faith, which is the salvation of our souls. The word in the Greek means we are presently, now, receiving our salvation. And he made that declaration in verse 9 based upon all the things that he said starting at verse 3. And he gave this incredible doxology of truth and of salvation, of assurance. He says in verse 3, happy, blessed, be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And then he goes on in verse 4 and 5 to describe the benefits of it. Listen, our God is not purchased for something that is common. It is not something that's passing. In verse 4 it says it's incorruptible and undefiled. It doesn't fade away. It's reserved in heaven for us. We have a salvation that cannot be taken away, nor can it be watered down. This morning when I heard that mention on the news about Buddhism and Christianity being the same, even that ridiculous and inaccurate and ignorant statement doesn't water down the power and the truth of the gospel. People can say what they want to say. But to those of us who know the truth by reading the truth and studying it, we know that we're living in the age and time where these things will be attacked, and we are to glory in the Lord. It's okay. Because we know the truth. And our truth is based upon the fact that Scripture has revealed to us. We saw in our studies before, as we look into this verse, that there are trials along the way. Yes, we saw last time together that the grace of God keeps us. And that's what he mentions in verse 5. That we are kept by the power of God. As a Christian this morning. Now, we entered a brand new year. And I'm hoping this year is much better than the year that we just put away. Thank God. But regardless, even if it gets worse, we're going to be kept by the power of God. What are you kept by this morning? Hope? You kept by your youth? That won't always be. You kept by your wealth? You kept by your family, maybe parents? Listen, there's nothing that can compare to being kept by the power of God. And that, by the way, implies in all things, but certainly tantamount and preeminent is our salvation. Isn't that great? You can be in any situation this morning. You can come into any situation in the near future, and God is at work no matter how bleak it might look in your life. Because you're kept by the power of God Almighty. And that leads us to verse 10, where we want to look at our first point this morning. And that is, he says concerning the salvation of verse 9, he says in verse 10, of this salvation. And I drew an arrow from my Bible, verse 10, right over to verse 9 and circled the word salvation in both passages. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that should come to you. This is an exciting verse. So the first point we want to see is that salvation by grace, it's in a mystery package, so to speak. Verse 10 tells us this, that the prophets spoke in times past, the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews, that the world's Messiah would be a suffering king. Remember that. Jesus, when he came, the Bible tells us in history, in prophecy, we look back into the Old Testament, that the Messiah that would come would be the suffering king, found in Isaiah chapter 52 and 53, written thousands of years ago, and that he would be sacrificed on top of Mount Calvary or Golgotha or Moriah, according to the Old Testament. But they also understood, as the Old Testament prophets, that they would not only have a suffering king, but they would have a conquering king. Because in Zechariah, the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ would be the conquering king. Now watch this. On a clear day, you can drive from San Juan Capistrano, drive all the way up the 5 freeway, up the 55 to the 57, go down the 91, all the way out to the 15 or the 215, and go right down back towards Rancho, California, and go right back over the mountaintop into Capistrano. And all along the way, looking out the right-hand side of your window, you will see a mountain that we call Saddleback, Santiago Peak. The reason why the name, the technical name, is Santiago Peak. When you go up to the top, like many of us have been up to the top, hiking around, and it says Santiago Peak, nearly 6,000 feet high, or a little over 6,000 feet. That's the name. We call it Saddleback. Why do we call it Saddleback? And 360 degrees from any vantage point, you look at that mountain, and it has two humps. Thus, Saddleback is the name, Santiago Peak. Did you know that between those two peaks is a tremendous valley or two with a creek flowing through there? In fact, you can go up there and fish. You don't see that, even though you drive all the way around it. The Old Testament prophets looked at the suffering Messiah and the reigning king, conquering Messiah, and they saw two peaks. But they had no idea that in between those two peaks was a valley. And that valley was a valley nearly 2,000 years long that we call the Age of Grace or the Church, the Dispensation of Grace, where you're at right now. We are in between the peak of the suffering Messiah on the cross and the coming ruling reigning king, Zechariah, the other mountain peak. You see, in the valley where we're at now is the salvation of the Gentile world, the church. The prophets didn't understand that. And so in verse 10, that's why he says what he says. He says, of this salvation, the prophets inquired and searched diligently. They couldn't understand it, though they were speaking for God. And they prophesied about a grace that would come to you, implying it didn't come to them. It was to come to us. It's very powerful. The word inquire here in the Greek means to search out as an investigator, to crave, to demand, to listen, worship hard after. They longed. When God revealed to the ancient biblical prophets the salvation, this salvation that is ours today, that we can have, the prophets of old, thousands of years ago, said, man, I want that. I want it. Can I have it? And it wasn't for them to have. I just had for the first time, I don't know why I didn't catch on to this, but at our coffee house bookstore, there's this thing. It's a bagel roll, and it's got barbecue chicken, tomatoes, and stuff on it with sauce. It's the best. I have one on my desk waiting for me after this service. And the first thing I did when I bought that thing is I took a sniff. And as soon as I smelled it, the worst thing you could have done for me is to pull it away from me. Because as soon as I smelled the thing, I wanted it. And I had the fulfillment of biting into that soft, fresh bagel dough, that chicken sautéed in barbecue sauce with the mushroom or the tomato on top and little hint of bell pepper and seasonings. You see, I got to have it fulfilled. The prophet, wow! And God says, not for you. It's for a people later on. And they had to go about not only being the prophets of God telling what was coming, but they searched diligently, that is, they studied hard after it, though they knew they couldn't obtain it. Because it was so wonderful and inviting that they wanted it. Knowing that they couldn't have it, they still studied and searched to find out what it was you were going to have. Do I have, right now in your life, don't answer, I don't want you to indict yourself, Do you right now have an intense passion for this salvation that God has provided? Is it awesome in your life? Or is it, whatever, it's just a time, kill time on Sunday, and, that's cool. Have we become complacent? Have we lost the wonder? Let's be careful. Prophets longed for it. Isaiah would have died to see and to know what you know today. And to experience it. G. Campbell Morgan tells a beautiful story in London. He pastored the Westminster Chapel from the late 1800s into the early 1900s. I had a chance a couple weeks ago to stand in front of the Westminster Chapel there in London. And G. Campbell Morgan talks about a man in London who would go down the streets at evening time and he would light the lamppost. He was called a lamplighter. And he would light the lamppost in downtown London. He would go down that street. And a man noticed that when he would go down the curbway, he took a stick and he would go like this, like he's whacking the air, and then he would hit the post. Then he would go up and light the lamp and then go back down and then swing his little stick until he hit the post again. Then he would climb up the post and light the next lamp until the street was lit. So this man went up to me and said, "What are you doing swinging your stick in the air before you light the lamppost?" He says, "Well, I'm absolutely blind. That's how I find the lamppost. When I hear my stick hit the lamppost, I know where I'm at, and I'm employed to light these lamps. I'm a lamplighter, and so I go up and I light the lamp." And the man walked away astounded because here was a man so faithful to his job, so diligent at what he was doing, and he himself never saw the light that he was lighting for all other people who really could have cared less unless that man failed to light the lamp. He lit the lamp for the people of London, but he himself never saw the light. That's how the prophets were. They prophesied that Bethlehem would bring forth the Messiah of the world. Were they there? No. Did they get to see Jesus? No. Did they get to have the Holy Spirit living in you like you and I have today? No. And they longed for it. And he says of this salvation, he's pointing to the attributes revealed in verses 3 through 9. We talked about that a moment ago. Of this salvation, the salvation that would come prophesied of the Old Testament. But then he goes on to say that the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace. Listen, it's a great difference. The Old Testament, though it is holy, just, and pure, talked about man walking perfectly. Now, in the valley between the two mountains that we were speaking of, is this time of grace. God forgives you based upon the work of Christ freely. Wow. The grace of God. Of this grace. And you know the word. Don't you know the word by now? Come into this church. Don't you know the meaning? Unearned favor. God blessing just because He wants to. And I like that kind of God. Why is your God flooding California? My God's not flooding California. Uh-huh. It says in my homeowner's insurance policy, act of God, they should scratch it out and put a little G, or scratch it out and put Satan. He loves this stuff. Jesus says that Satan is ruling over the affairs and the conduct of this world. Well, how come God allows it? Listen, this is a world rejecting God. You can't blame the floods on God. Blame Satan where blame is due. Read your New Testament. Read the Gospels. Many times storms would come up to kill the disciples. Jesus walked onto the scene and rebuked the storm or whatever was going on, and he used the word be muzzled. And he rebuked it like you would a demon or a Satan, and the storm ceased immediately. Why? It was under satanic powers. Very interesting. The grace. God delights in grace. And so he goes on to say also that they searched. The prophets searched. That is, that they explored. They spied out. The word means to seek after. In Romans 16, verse 25, The Bible says, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to the gospel and to the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic word by the command of the eternal God." Man, Paul was not a lightweight in how he spoke, you know it? "So that all nations might believe and obey God." It's a mystery. It's a secret, but it's been revealed, Paul says. Isn't that amazing? But look at this. He says in verse 10 that it's a salvation that would come to us, to you. You ought to underline that. That's us, man. That's us. To you now, exclusively us. I like that. There's something about being at the right place at the right time. We never seem to be enough at the right place at the right time. But can you imagine in Luke chapter 24, two of the disciples are walking down the dirt road after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and it's been 3 days, and they're walking, and they're bummed. And they're walking along there, and it says that Jesus appeared and came along, drew near to them, probably coming up behind them a little bit. And then he says, "Hey, how you doing?" "All right." "What's the matter?" he says. "Looking a little down. What are you, a stranger in these parts? Haven't you heard what's happened? That Israel crucified Jesus, perfect and just, wonderful prophet, sent from God. We had hoped that he was the Messiah. But after all, it's the third day." And it says there that Jesus began to speak to them out of the Scriptures how the Messiah must first suffer and be resurrected from the dead and enter into glory. And it says, from that moment on, Jesus began to teach them out of the Scriptures concerning Messiah. And right when they began to fellowship together and break bread, it dawned on them, I think they saw the holes in his hands, by the way, because it says when he broke the bread in front of them, they realized it was Jesus. I think that they could see through his hand when they looked at the bread. And it says immediately he vanished from their presence, supernaturally, gone. And then they turned and looked at each other and said, I would love to see this on film. They said, quote, "Did not our hearts burn in us as he opened to us the Scriptures and explained to us the Word?" What, pray tell, was the Scriptures he was opening up? The Old Testament. He was teaching them the Old Testament. Christian, I want to encourage you, if you're not reading the Old Testament, you need to read at least one Old Testament chapter a day. In the Old Testament, Jesus says, "It is written of me. Behold, in the volume of the book, it teaches and speaks and reveals me." Isn't that great? Read it. It's awesome. Christ will become more full in your heart. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7, Paul says, "But we speak the wisdom of God in this mystery, this hidden secret, the hidden wisdom of God, which God ordained before the ages, before eternity," or before the time began, actually, more specifically. Understand this, a little bit of a technical thing here that's important to us. God revealed himself and his nature through what is called really the first dispensation, the Old Testament. And in that specifically, it covers a time frame from Abraham to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. So you might want to look at like an envelope. From Abraham to Jesus Christ, envelope number one, God dealt with the nation Israel. And at the point and time of the crucifixion and of that week, the fulfillment of Daniel chapter 9, verses 24, took place, where the nation rejected their Messiah, which opened up, though, the second envelope, the second dispensation. And you're in it, by the way, which is now the envelope to the Gentiles. And it ranges from a time from Jesus Christ to hopefully the soon coming rapture of the church into the heavens to meet the Lord. At some point in time after that, certainly at the beginning of the Great Tribulation, or I should say the seven-year tribulation period, at the beginning of that seven-year period, the third envelope will open up, and that will be God dealing with Israel again the second time, or the third dispensation. It's very important. It's technical stuff. But Paul tells us, hang on to your seats. I'm going to tell you something that's really fun, but it may startle you. In Romans chapter 11, verse 25, I encourage you to read all of Romans 11, though. Paul says, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be ignorant concerning this mystery, that blindness in part has now happened to the Jews until the completeness, the fullness of the Gentiles," that's us, "has been completed." What does that mean? Check this out. There are basically three categories of people alive on the earth today. Number one is the unbelieving world. Gentiles. Unbelieving Gentiles of the world. Many of us know them. Many of us are related to them. Then there's the believing world, the Christians today. Then there's a third party that doesn't apply to either one of those. They're the Jews. Check this out. This ought to get you all excited. The Bible says for those who do not believe in Jesus Christ who are Gentiles, it says in Corinthians that the god of this world, Satan, has blinded their eyes so that they cannot see the truth. Did you hear that? The unbelievers of this world, the Bible says, Satan has blinded them so they can't see the truth. Then there's us who have seen the truth by the intervention of God upon our hearts. Then there's the Jew who does not believe. Have they been blinded by Satan? Nope. Absolutely not. Who have they been blinded by? By God. Right. God has blinded the Jew today so that he cannot see until the fullness of the Gentiles is complete. Then God will open the eyes of the Jew, specifically the 7-year tribulation period. Read your Bible. Satan blinds the world of the eyes of the Gentile world. God has blinded the eyes of the Jew. Don't ever confuse the two. It's very, very important. That's what Romans 11 is all about. Very important. But the prophets didn't understand these things. They couldn't see them. They smelled the bagel, but they couldn't taste of it. The second thing we need to see is in verse 11, where God has ordained the times and the seasons. We now don't understand this, but we need to trust Him. It says, searching what or what manner of time that the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Quickly this, searching what or what manner of time? Basically, it's searching how and when. How and when that the Spirit of Christ who was working in the prophets was speaking. The Spirit of Christ is another word for the Holy Spirit. But they're searching. They wanted to find out, when is this going to take place and how is it going to take place? God has ordained these things in His times and in His seasons. One thing I want you to realize regarding this, you're going to want to jot these verses down, is God has His timing and it totally does not meet our approval, does it? Have you noticed that? Have you noticed for us, isn't this true? God is always late according to our standard. Have you noticed that? Why didn't He do this? You know what we're implying. Well, if you had your act together, God, you'd have took counsel of me and I would have told you when to do it. That's what we're saying. We wouldn't dare say that. But I just got all of us corporately in trouble together. Well, how come God... Hey, He's God. Yeah, but... Hey. He has His times and His seasons. I don't know. Listen, I don't know why a woman lives 64, 65, 67 years rejecting Jesus Christ, at the last minute accepts Jesus Christ, lives a few weeks, wonderfully converted and beautiful fruit of it, and then goes to heaven. Why not? Why? Why does it make sense to me? Why the winter right now so bad in Europe? Why do two women who are on their way to the hospital together, pregnant, get caught in the ice storm and have to give birth to their babies together underneath a train crossing overpass in the tunnel? Maybe in the first 24 hours live and one doesn't. Why? I don't know. But God knows. Why did this family, who wanted the baby, they prayed forever to have a child. They're so excited. They painted the room and got the plaque on the wall with her name and everything's ready to go. Why is there a miscarriage? God. God's in control. But how anything good can come out of that, I can't see. That's right, you can't. But He knows. God's timing is always just. It is always right. And believe it or not, we choose not to believe it. It's for our own good. It's for the best. But we want to argue with Him. We all do it. We all second guess God. Why do you and I live on this end, the most exciting age to be alive as a Christian? Why now? Why? Because there are a lot better people than us. Why did they have to suffer 1,000 years ago, 3,000, 5,000 years ago through such terrible persecution or pain? Why? Why? God knows. I know why I've been born on this end of the spectrum. I know why God has surrounded me with such beautiful people like you, because I am weak. Oh, wouldn't it have been great to live when Jesus lived? Well, I think so, but God knows best, and this is the best spot for me here right now. I probably would have been with Peter. I don't know the man. I don't know the man. I don't know the man. God has you living right now for an absolute perfect purpose. So stop acting like this whole thing has taken you over by storm. Stop panicking. Put your Melanta away. Calm down. God is in control. Oh, put a sock in it. I didn't know when the merger happened that, you know, McDonnell Douglas was going to lay people off. God knew before He laid the foundations of the earth. God says, oh no, I can't believe it. I didn't see this. Boeing and McDonald merged. What am I going to do? There's a lot of Christians. They have Bible studies there. McDonnell Douglas. How am I? He knows. God runs the times and the seasons. He knows just when it is. And He does it for our good. You know this verse well. We quote it about every other message. Galatians 4, verse 4. But when the fullness, the word in the Greek is when the time was right, God sent forth His Son Jesus, born of a woman, born under the demands of the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. I thank God I'm alive today because I've been an adopted son by the Lord God. And I like the concept of being adopted. I wasn't just plopped out and God goes, oh, I'm stuck with this bozo. No, God picked me. He looked in eternity and He said, man, that guy's ugly. He needs help. I'll take him. Nobody will take him. I'll take him. I like being adopted. God picked me. It's nice. In Psalm 102, verse 18, you can jot these down next to verse 11 for future reference. I love this verse. Psalm 102, verse 18. Concerning the incredible salvation and the benefits of being a believer, listen to what God says in Psalm 102:18. This will be written for the generation to come, that a people yet to be born may praise the Lord. Isn't that cool? Well, my parents told me that I'm an accident. You were an accident. That wasn't supposed to happen. Ha! Now where God is concerned. This message is for those who have yet not been created, but in a time would receive. That's us today. Psalm 178, verse 4. I will not hide them from their children, the truths of God's salvation, telling to the generations to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He has done. That's for us. And it's an amazing passage in Daniel 12, verse 4. Daniel sees this incredible revelation, the most, I think, personally, outside of the book of Revelation, Daniel gets the most incredible prophetic scenario in human existence, in human history. And then God tells Daniel at the end in chapter 12, verse 4, He says, you, Daniel, put away the words and seal up the book until the end. Many will go here and there to increase in knowledge, but you, put it away. Talking about the bagel coming right underneath your nose. Wow. Oh, not for you. Put it away. But. No. Later. And the time has come now. It's for us. In Jesus Christ. Another thing that we need to realize too in verse 11 is that it speaks about God inviting us to think. I don't know what you're thinking about right now if you're not a Christian, but if you've got some concept that Christians have checked their brains in out at the door out there in the parking lot, then you've got the wrong concept of what God expects of you and of us. God expects us to think and to be knowledgeable and to be thinking. He says that they searched hard when and how this would happen. He testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. He spoke to the prophets they were to be thinking about. What was to come? They were to be thinking. And in John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus challenged people to think. He challenged the priests of his day. I think he pointed his finger to the scribes and Pharisees. And he said to them, because it's in strong language, Jesus says, you search the scriptures, for in them you think that you have everlasting life. And I tell you, they are they which do testify of me. So you better, he basically said, go back to the chalkboard and think a little harder. And I'm building up to something about this. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7, Paul attributes the passage to Jesus Christ when he says, behold, I have come, he's quoting, in the volume of the book it is written of me. I said it a moment ago. But where did Paul get that verse? He got it from Psalm 40, verse 7. He's quoting the Bible. People, what is sitting on your lap and in your hand right now is an absolute message designed without error, without flaw, that is eternal from heaven, from the very heart of God. Yeah, it's in black and white print, but don't confuse it with your newspaper. This thing is alive, man. Again, I've mentioned it to you before. Let's do it. Go, leave here today. When you go to the restaurant or wherever you might be stopping, take your Bible in with you. Carry it. Can you imagine as a family? Grab all your Bibles. Walk into the restaurant. Set them on the table. Say, I'd like to have a cup of coffee, please. Yeah, sure. What is that? It's Bible. What's it doing there? Hey, I don't know. Watch out, I might cut you. You know what? Tie a little bit of fish string and move it in. People are afraid of the Bible. Get that thing out of the house. We act like it's alive. Isn't it awesome? The Bible says of itself that it's so powerful that it discerns between the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts, and it divides in between the bone and the marrow. It's a very fine, microscopic place. Wow. The Bible. The ancient prophets foretold the future without error. It's written down in advance. You can think it through. You, who are the most skeptical this morning, you have no excuse. If you're skeptical, it's an insinuation or an indication that you are intelligent, to be honest with you. Skeptics are usually thinkers. That's why they're skeptics. You, if you're a skeptic like Paul the Apostle was, get in the book and search it out. Stop shooting from the hip with your empty words. Well, you can't believe in it. Grow up and get intelligent. Give us reasons why you can't do it. Voltaire tried. Bertrand Russell tried. Darwin tried. Flunked Baptist Bible College and got all ticked off and went out to create his own thing. Try all you want. Try. But at least be intellectually honest and do try. Think. God challenges you to think. There's a man in the book of Acts. He's the Ethiopian official. Very, very powerful man. In the cabinet of the queen of Ethiopia. And he's riding along in his chariot and he's reading some Hebrew passage. He doesn't know what. And the Bible says that Philip, God spoke to Philip and said, go up alongside that guy and help him out. He's trying to read the Bible. Don't you love that? 2,000 years ago, this guy's trying to read the Bible, Old Testament. What does this mean? So then Philip comes up and he goes, hey, can you? Here's the guy in a chariot. He's going down the road. Philip's, excuse me. But do you understand what you're reading? And he says, how can I understand unless somebody explains it to me? So it says that Philip got into the chariot and said, I'll explain it to you. And he goes, well, I want to ask you something. And I'm reading about this passage. It says, behold, he was silent like a lamb, and he went before his shears, yet he opened not his mouth. And he was rejected by the world. He was offered up for the sins of the world. Who's he talking about? Is the prophet talking about himself? Or is the prophet talking about somebody who would come? Jesus Christ. And it says there that Philip, from that point, opened up the Bible and preached Jesus Christ to him. I was in Moscow and I ran into a lady on the street. She's Jewish. And as soon as I found out she was Jewish, I immediately put my New Testament away. Pulled out the Old Testament. And I said, let's talk a little bit. And we went from the Old Testament scriptures to show that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. Her comment was, I've never thought about this. I've never even seen these passages in my own book. I don't know what to think. At that moment, she went away not a believer. I don't know what happened to her. But God challenged her to think. And He wants you to think. Verse 12, He says, to them it was revealed that not to themselves, there goes the bagel, but to us, sink your teeth into it, that they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you, to us, through those, that's Paul, and that's Spurgeon, and that's Billy Graham, and that's what's happening right here in this sanctuary, through those who have preached the gospel to you, qualifying statement, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. By the way, it's the word in the present continuous tense. It is angels continually are right now listening into, what is it? Everywhere the gospel is being preached. So, it is not stretching the truth to say that if we quote Bible here, angels begin to show up and sit there over the prayer room door, on my head, on the edge of the podium, because the Bible teaches us in several places that angels come to where we're at to learn. Is that weird or what? Ephesians chapter 3, jot it down if you don't believe me. Ephesians, how dare you? You're jotting it down because you don't believe me. No, that's good. Jot it down. Ephesians 3:10. Paul tells us about the mystery that should come through Jesus Christ, the salvation of our souls through grace, and it is to also be a learning experience for the principalities and powers, the angelic beings. Wow. Things here, verse 12, that angels desire to look into. Listen, how sure can we be about this? Built into verse 12, automatically by God's power and by God's Spirit, verse 12 is extremely prophetic itself. And it's fun. We'll crescendo with this and end. He says, to them it was revealed that, not to themselves, they're not going to be the recipients of it, but to us. These guys were ministering the things which now have been revealed or reported to you through those who proclaim or preach the truth. It's prophetic. Verse 12 is happening today. It's been happening for 2,000 years. No, it's been happening for 4,000 years. No. It's been happening since the Garden of Eden, the eternal truth of God. No. The Bible says in the Word of God, it's been being proclaimed since or before even the foundations of the world, which is interesting because God says in the book of Galatians and in Genesis that He preached the gospel to Abraham. The good news to Abraham. It's interesting. I don't want to get too off on this, but it is fun. God tells Job to stand up and shut his mouth and begin to explain things. And God says, Job, describe to me the meaning of the Maseroth. Can you bring him out in this season? And you go, what is that? Maseroth, through linguistics and through archaeological discoveries, they can trace it back. Because the book of Job, by the way, is the not only the oldest book of the Bible, it's one of the, if not the oldest book of human writings. In Babylonian, the word Maseroth is pronounced Zodiac. And God says to Job, do you bring out, how do you know, Job? Do you know everything? Can you make Maseroth come out in the seasons? It's a constellation or a series of constellations. Isn't it interesting that the Zodiac talks about Virgo, the virgin, Leo, the lion? When Nebuchadnezzar took Daniel and the rest of the clan, he would have taken the meaning of the Maseroth, the gospel and the stars, and would have perverted it because Nebuchadnezzar's goal was to dismantle all of their tradition and all of their belief. Thus, we have this thing called the Zodiac that God now says in the book of Deuteronomy, stay away from it. Why? It's a false message. It's a twisted representation of the gospel. Interesting. The message of God doesn't change. We need to wake up to this truth. It's not going to change. And now, and finally, this is the responsibility for us to believe. In 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, Paul says, in an acceptable time, hey, that's the right time, I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I've helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Listen, everybody, wake up. Today's the day of salvation. It correlates perfectly with verse 12. Every time gospel truth is preached, if you like it or not, today's the day of salvation for you. Don't hide behind your skepticism. You can't. The bottom line is, if you're not coming to Jesus Christ, you're hiding behind your pride. It's not going to work. We can be so sure about this responsibility for us to believe and on the truth of the gospel that in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, Peter tells us there, for he received from God the Father honor and glory, that is Jesus, when such a voice came from him, from the excellent glory, saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And we heard this voice, Peter said, eyewitness. He said, we heard this voice when we were in the mountaintop. That is the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter saying, I was there. Jesus was there praying. It got all incredibly foggy and bizarre, and a bright light began to shine. A voice came out of heaven. I heard it. Peter's writing about it in 2 Peter chapter 1. He says, I heard that voice in the holy mountain. But not only that, we have even something more sure, verse 19, the more prophetic word confirmed to us, which we do well to take heed to, Peter said. My goodness. I can write you a letter, people, but I can't make you read it. The message can be verified, but you have to search the Scriptures. The sender, God, can be known. But will you dare believe Him at His Word? We can have confidence. The Bible tells us that the Word of God was written by men who were inspired. The Word is possessed by the Holy Spirit. That's why it has the human passion and the human experience, yet it is without error because it's God-authored. Your Bible comes from the heart of God through the hand of man. And yet it's still God-kept because it is infallible. And then finally this thought here. I'm a Christian this morning. Maybe you are too. Not because I was born into a Christian family. I wasn't. I'm a Christian this morning not because Greg Laurie reached me first with the good news. That's not why I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian this morning not because I had a big empty spot in my life that needed to be filled. I became a Christian because of the truth of Christianity. So did you. It's reasonable. Makes sense. It's credible. It's been tested. It's powerful. It changed my life and yours. It's biblical, scientific. It can be proved and tested again. I'm a Christian this morning because Jesus Christ said that He would come, die, and raise again. What's the word? Be risen from the dead and come back again because it's truth. I'm a Christian today because Jesus said, I am, not KNX News. I am the way, the truth, and life. Nobody comes to the Father but through me. That's why I'm a Christian, not because it's cool or American. I'm a Christian because Jesus Christ is truth. And it's a truth that angels desire to look into. Boy, do we live in a messed up age. Angelology is a big deal now worldwide. Angels, angels, angels. Everybody's talking about angels. Isn't that funny? People are worshiping angels. People who are normally not believers in anything are now saying, I have a guardian angel and I talked to angels and I saw an angel. Listen, open up the Bible, the manual on angels. Every time an angel appears in the Bible, he's pointing glory and honor to God. He refuses to be worshipped or acknowledged. Even the angels on top of the ark on the mercy seat in Indiana Jones, they're bowed down in humility, just as the Old Testament said. Everybody wants to talk to angels. What for? Angels are here right now trying to learn something from this message, according to the Bible. That's a trip, isn't it? Angels, angels, angels. Hey, if an angel showed up, you know, he would say, hey, stop looking at the tortilla, will you? Stop looking at the side of the wall where the plaster's chipping off. Look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith. An angel! Let's worship! No, he says, don't worship. Worship God alone, not me. Angels say. Angels would say, hey, stupid, come on. I've been created by God. Worship Him. And then here's the funny thing. The Bible tells us in the book of Corinthians, we in heaven are going to judge angels. Right now, we're lower than the angels in status. That's not always so. We're going to be promoted someday soon. And that's radical. Ran out of time. And you're saying amen. Let's pray real quick. Father, this morning, God, we are excited about the truth of your truth. The strength of its stability. The power of its dynamic. Father, in Jesus' name, this morning we pray that if anyone does not yet know the incredible good news that they can have in Jesus Christ, that they would make that decision today to come and to know you personally, intimately. That they would not let the sun set until they have reconciled Jesus in their hearts. Father, we pray that you touch their hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.